Well, the leaders of the G7 countries are meeting over in the UK today and have been for a few days. And I don't remember the exact dates, how long that conference is supposed to go. But on their agenda is COVID-19 pandemic and how they are going to deal with this as well as prevent future pandemics. That's one of their discussion points. They're going to talk about things like climate change. They're going to talk about things like international cooperation on their economic policies and whether major corporations that are operating around the world should have to pay the same tax in every country. They're going to talk about regulation of digital currencies, something we didn't even imagine here of just a few years ago. A digital currency, what's a digital currency? Well, they're also going to talk about travel restrictions between countries. But I'll tell you a few things that are not on their agenda. They're not going to talk about the gospel. They're not going to talk about how they can better deliver the gospel to places around the world. They're not going to talk about how they can make things easier for followers of Christ to follow him and to acknowledge him as Lord. In fact, there's not really going to be any acknowledgement of God at all. There may be a token mention here and there as part of some ritual, but it's certainly not going to be something that affects the agenda. There will not be among these rulers of the world an acknowledgement of God's rule over all things. They will not acknowledge that they are under authority as well, except as a cooperative effort between world leaders. And yet, I wonder, as much as we find fault with this, I wonder how often we go through our days without acknowledging God's rule over all things, without acknowledging God's rule over our life, without acknowledging that he is the one who is entitled to rule. He is the one who is entitled to make decisions and tell us what is right and what is wrong. And so this morning, I simply want us to bow our knees, bow the knees of our heart and submit to the rule of Jesus Christ in our personal life, in our relationships with one another, in our connection to the local church, in our connection to the community at large, that we would submit to the rule of Jesus Christ, and we would also find refuge in him. There's a lot of turmoil in today's world, a lot of turmoil, a lot of pain, a lot of grief. And yet Christ says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You will find rest for your souls." And so Psalm 2 may not seem like the place where you're going to go to find refuge. There's a lot of turmoil talked about in Psalm 2. We see a side of God that perhaps is not the type, the side of God that we want to dwell on, and yet it's an accurate picture of who he is. And in the midst of all of this, we can find refuge in the God who rules over all things. So as we walk through here, I want us to notice just a few things. I want us to notice in verses 1 to 3 is the plans of the wicked. The plans of the wicked. In a sense, there are three or four different speakers going on in this psalm. As we read through it, we might get a little bit of whiplash and try to figure out who is speaking and what are they talking about. But here we see the narrator asking the question, why do the nations rage? Why is there such turmoil? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The plans of the wicked in verses 1 to 3. And we see in verse 1 the refusal to acknowledge God's rule. Even as I mentioned, the G7 leaders are not likely going to acknowledge that they are under the authority of God Almighty. Now, some commentators read this psalm through the lens of David or one of his descendants. And if this is right, then the nations and the peoples of verse 1 are nations which are not of Israel, but are living in surrounding territories under the rule of Israel. And Israel's king has conquered them, and they are now causing tumult and commotion. They are conspiring against the king. They are desiring to revolt against Israel's rule. Now, this may or may not be true. Commentators disagree. But what they do agree on is that this psalm has an ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. An ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That the anointed one of verse 2 is none other than Jesus, the Son of God, the one against which the nations are raging, against which the peoples are plotting. Now, of course, in every age, there have been people who reject Christ, and they attempt to resist his rule in or over their lives. In fact, this is exactly what sin is. Sin is a repudiation of God's rule in favor of one's own will. A repudiation of God's rule in favor of one's own will. It is natural for sinful man to desire our own will. The saying that we get from the counseling conference, we do what we do because we want what we want. You know, even back in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve fell into sin. When they were offered the lure of self-determination, that they would be like God, knowing good and evil. If they would but eat of this fruit, they would no longer be under the rule of God. They would be able to evaluate the decisions of life on their own terms and make decisions without having to consult the Creator. They could now be rulers of their own destiny. And in a sense, they did choose their own destiny, but they ended in the prison cell of sin, far less free to make choices than they ever were. Yet even, or we could say especially, in this fallen condition, we as human beings refuse to acknowledge God's rule over our lives. We desire to live as a three-year-old. I do it myself. Frank Sinatra put it this way, "For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way." This is human nature, to not kneel before anyone else, but to do it our way, to serve ourself. It's a refusal to acknowledge God's rule. And then in verse 2, we see a scheme to defy God's rule. To defy God's rule, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. A scheme to defy God's rule. They desire to defy God himself. You think of Pharaoh's response when Moses went to Pharaoh, and he said, "Let my people go." God says that we need to go and worship him. In Exodus 5, verse 2, Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord? Who is this God of which you speak, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" If he is Israel's God, then he rules over that land from which you came, but he doesn't rule here in Egypt. We have our own gods, thank you very much. Why should I bother listening to this God who is foreign to Egypt? He says, "I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Pharaoh would have gotten along nicely with philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who wrote in the 1800s, "God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him." In other words, in Nietzsche's thinking and in the mind of most secular thinkers, God does not play a role in their worldview. If there was a God, then he may as well be dead because he's irrelevant to today's world and the issues that we face. And these thinkers see the Bible as some kind of dusty relic from the past, a thing to be rejected, a thing to move on from. After all, we now have a superior understanding of humanity and its problems and its solutions. Now we get to decide what our gender is. We get to decide how we're going to present ourselves to the world. We get to decide who we sleep with. And God? Well, God has no say in the matter. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? There's a scheme to defy God himself. But then we also see in verse 2 that there's a scheme to defy God's anointed. God's anointed. You notice the capital A in your Bible. Against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, on the surface, he could be referring to David. Certainly David was called the anointed one. In 2 Samuel 22:51, great salvation he brings to his king. and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. You see, God had spoken to David through the prophet Nathan. He had promised him that his kingdom and his rule would be established forever, that of his descendants there would never lack a man to stand or to sit on his throne. In 2 Samuel 7, he says, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." But ultimately, of course, we understand that from the line of David comes the one the Bible points out as the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becomes the most polarizing figure in all of human history. Why is he so polarizing? Well, simply because the righteousness of Christ reveals our wickedness. The righteousness of Christ reveals our wickedness, and we naturally hate those who reveal our sin. We don't want to be told that we're sinners. We don't want to be told that we have a problem. And so this is our natural response in the flesh, is to hate those who speak righteousness to us. However, this is to defy the living God. John Calvin said, "Let this therefore be held as a settled point, that all who do not submit themselves to the authority of Christ make war against God. Since it seems good to God to rule us by the hand of his own Son, those who refuse to obey Christ himself deny the authority of God, and it is in vain for them to profess otherwise." He knew the truth of John 5:22, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So the kings of the earth are taking their stand against Jesus Christ. They're taking counsel together as to how they might come against the rule of Christ in this world. We see a scheme to defy God's rule. And then in verse 3, there is a desire to throw off God's rule, a desire to cast it aside. Verse 3, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Now, I am not drawn to conspiracy theories. I think people just don't organize things very well, and it usually falls apart. But I will admit that this world is bent against the rule of Christ. If given the option, most governments, most media outlets, most individual people will vote against being ruled over by Jesus Christ. They may like the idea of God. They may have a place for Jesus in their life, but not over their life. God may be useful during the tough times of life as like a genie in a lamp to grant me wishes when I need them. But what I don't want is for someone to tell me what to do. And so we desire to throw off God's rule in our lives. So as we read this psalm, I want us to understand that he's speaking here to rulers, but really rulers, that's us. We've all been given rule over some part of our life, and we must do so in submission to the King of Kings. He is the ultimate ruler. In verses 4 through 6, we see the perspective of heaven on the plans of the wicked, the perspective of God himself over the plans of the wicked. We see the irony of divine power. James Boyce writes, "What is God's reaction to the haughty words of these pygmy human rulers? God does not tremble. He does not hide behind a vast celestial rampart, counting the enemy and calculating whether or not he has sufficient force to counter this new challenge to his kingdom. He does not even rise from where he is sitting. He simply laughs." Sin causes us, as I said before, to repudiate God's rule in favor of our own will. And yet, denying that God is ruler takes nothing away from his rule. Denying that God is ruler takes nothing away from his rule. He rules despite the fact that he is not acknowledged by his subjects. That is not required. He doesn't need permission to rule. He who sits enthroned in the heavens laughs. I believe this is the only place in the Bible where God laughs. And it's not a chuckle. It's not an amusement. It's not simply taking pleasure in his creation. He laughs at the absurdity of it all. He scoffs at them. It's like all of the ants living in the garden, assembling in battle formation, deciding to throw off the rule of the gardener, who is standing there with a garden hose in one hand and a shovel in the other. See, regardless of the consent or the efforts of the ants, they live in the garden which belongs to the gardener. And he rules over it in absolute power. He is the one that gets to decide whether they leave or whether they stay. He is there to determine whether they're going to survive or whether they're going to get washed away with the garden hose. So God observes these efforts of the wicked to dethrone him, to throw off his rule. And his response is simply to laugh. It's absurd. In verse 5, we see the terror of divine wrath. After laughter comes speech. God rarely speaks to those who mock him. But when he does, it's usually a message of judgment, a warning of the wrath to come. And in this case, he speaks to them in and by his wrath. He terrifies them in his fury, and yet he makes himself very clear. And the psalmist provides the message in verse 6, where we see the determination of divine will. The terror of divine wrath, but the determination of divine will. He says, as for me, we understand what your position is. We understand that your desire is to throw off God's rule. But as for me, I have set my king in Zion. These are the words of God Almighty. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He says, I have determined that David will be the king. He will rule over you. I have determined that his descendants will sit on the throne. And one day, King Jesus will rule over this world. This is God's will. He has determined it, that this would be so. And so to the follower of Christ who looks at the situations of life, who flips through the channels, who scrolls through their news feed, looks through their email, and he sees the mockery of God so prevalent in this world, there's no need for dismay. God remains the ruler. He is still on the throne. He has not been removed from his throne. And to those who are not followers of Christ, God is going to accomplish his purposes in this world. And taking up arms against him or simply leaving him out of the equation will all come to naught. Psalm 115 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. You won't leave him behind. You won't topple him from the throne. In verses 7 through 9, we see a shift in speaker. We see the promise of possession. The promise of possession. God the Father had spoken in verse 6, as for me, he says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He's speaking about the Son, Jesus Christ. And now the Son steps forward. He says, let me tell you my side of the story. Not that they conflict, but just let me tell you how it took place. And you see in verse 7 the identity of the Son. The identity of the Son. I will tell of the decree, Christ says. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Today I have begotten you. So we see the identity of the Son. It's important to note that Psalm 2 is one of the Psalms most quoted by the writers of the New Testament. This shows up over and over again through the New Testament. Consider Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." In other words, it's the writer of Hebrews making the argument that Christ is far better than angels. Christ is far superior to angels. He says, which of the angels did God say, "You're my son"? And the answer, of course, is none. It's only Christ that can claim that title as the Son of God. In chapter 5, verse 5 of Hebrews, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Again, the author of Hebrews is saying Jesus is far better than any priest. He has been appointed by God himself. "You are my son," he says. Consider the ministry of Christ, and specifically his baptism, as well as his transfiguration. In both of those cases, there came a voice from heaven that said, "This is my son. I am pleased in my son. Listen to my son." And then Paul is preaching in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. He says, "This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." He's preaching Jesus. "As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Again, quoting Psalm 2 as evidence for the sonship of Jesus Christ, for the deity of Jesus Christ. Now this phrase, "today I have begotten you," begotten does not imply that there was a time when Christ was not. It does not mean, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that Jesus was a created being. Rather, it points to the resurrection of Christ from the dead, in which he became, according to Colossians 1:18, the firstborn from the dead. Because he was raised to life, you and I can experience new life in Christ. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. He's begotten in that sense. So we see the identity of the Son, the basis upon which the following promises are going to be made. "Because you're my son," God says. Verse 8, we see the mission of the gospel. The mission of the gospel. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage." Keep in mind that this is Jesus telling us what God the Father said to him. The Father made a promise. He says, "I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Here we see the rule of Christ coinciding with the Great Commission. How will Christ's rule be established? Harry Ironside wrote, "It is the will of God that his son should have a great heritage out of the heathen world, the godless Gentiles." Another commentator says, "It is for us, the grateful subjects of Jesus' divine kingdom, to make his name known among the nations, until every ear shall hear and every knee shall bow. Our assignment is to carry the message of God's decree and Christ's rule to them. It is to proclaim the rule of King Jesus." And it is the role of Graceway Baptist Church to declare the rule of Christ, the message of all the gospel, to all of the nations who are represented by the people of Milton, and also to be able to support the preaching of this gospel around the world, which is why we pray for the Burls, which is why we pray for the Hunters and the Coons in South Africa, and all of the missionaries that we bring to each week. This is part of the role that we have to support the preaching of the gospel in every area of the world. Because God's going to make the nations the heritage of Christ. He's going to give the ends of the earth as Christ's possession, as they become aware of the rule of Christ over their lives. Verse 9, God is still speaking to his son. He says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." You see the rule of the king. Of course, he's speaking here of those who are, like back in verse 1, raging against his rule, who are making attempts to dethrone the one who will not be dethroned, And here we see this side of Christ, and not the gentle and lowly Christ, not the one who says, let the children come to me, not the one who says, come to me, all you who labor, but this is the one who is the ruling judge of the world. Revelation chapter 19, we see Jesus. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he does, he will not be coming as the suffering servant, but as the conquering king. We see the rule of the king. Those who deny his lordship will experience the wrath of the King of Kings. This is the warning that we must also proclaim, that there are consequences to rejecting God's rule over your life. You can't just simply decide that he doesn't, but you will be kicking against the goads, as Jesus said to Paul. So how do we respond to these realities, to the promise that God gave to his son, to the rule of this rule of King Jesus over this world, to the absurdity of defying his rule? Well, we see a plea for wisdom in verses 10 through 12. A plea for wisdom. And again, some of this is directed to those in places of power, and yet the application is equally to us. We see a warning to rulers in verse 10. A warning to rulers. He says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be wise. How does a king be wise in relation to his rule? Well, it's to acknowledge God. To acknowledge the one who gave him his place of authority. It's to acknowledge God's rule over this universe, to recognizing the rule of King Jesus. Proverbs 9 and verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Being wise isn't simply to put the brains of the planet together in a G7 summit. They may accomplish something, I have no idea, but it's not going to be wisdom that if it is not rooted in God's principles. Primarily the fact that he is the ruler. Be wise, but also be warned. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. It is a losing strategy to work against the work of God. To work against the work of God. Probably no one listening right now, especially, who has any power to change policies in this current pandemic situation. But I have been concerned about government's response to Christians desiring to worship the Lord through this past year. I know that we haven't always agreed within the church at large about how to respond. But when you see governments trying to shut down churches, it's concerning. It is concerning. It's a losing strategy to work against the work of God. God says, be wise. We also see in verse 11, a call to humility. A call to humility. He says, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear. Not in terror, but with the reverence that is due to his name. Acknowledging his authority over your life. This is why we serve. This is how we serve. This is our motivation to serve. In fear. To fear the Lord. To reverence his name. To acknowledge his rule over our life. When we give to the Lord, we're not really giving as if he didn't have it and now he does. But we are acknowledging that everything that we have is the Lord's. It tells us to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice with trembling. Philippians 2 says, Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, with trembling, acknowledging his rule, acknowledging the seriousness of dealing with him with whom we have to deal. And then he tells us to love the Lord, serve the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, and also to love the Lord. Notice he says in verse 12, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. That is, do homage to the one who rules over all things. Bow the knee. Recognize his rule. He says there are consequences of ignorance. There is consequences to not doing so. Lest he be angry, you perish in the way. You see, there is a danger of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is complete in its destruction. It is quick in its formation. And it's deserved by its recipients, which of course is all of us. That we would deserve the wrath of God because of what we haven't done with Jesus Christ. That we haven't trusted him as our Lord and Savior. That we haven't acknowledged his being the only way of salvation. Now, this doesn't need to cause us to run in terror, because if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if that's what you have done in the past, you have acknowledged and you are trusting him in Christ alone right at this moment, then God says there is a blessing of refuge, a blessing of refuge. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you desire to rebel against Christ, then I can understand the response to run away screaming. It won't work. You're still going to be under God's wrath, but he says, if you simply acknowledge that I am the only way, that I am the truth, that I am the life, that I am the one who's entitled to rule over your life, he says, you're going to find refuge in me. And he can say, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls. Psalm 73 said, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. If you want an encouraging study, just do a search in your Bible on the word refuge. The word refuge. And you will find that he is our rock, he's our fortress, he is our safety in the midst of our storms. He desires to be our refuge. Yes, he's a terror to those who do evil. Yes, he's a terror to those who reject his rule. But if you recognize and submit to the rule of Jesus Christ, you will find refuge in him. The Almighty, the unchangeable God, the one who is the King of Kings, the one who is Lord of Lords, robed in majesty. He rules and reigns for all eternity, almighty, unchangeable God. And we can find refuge in him as we submit to his rule in our lives. Father, we thank you for the truth of the Word of God. We thank you that even though there's much to learn about who you are, that you've presented us with an understanding that you desire to rule over every area of our life. That when we see your word shunned, when we see your word violated, when we see your rule rebelled against, the things of what we know to be dear seem to be trampled in today's society. We do not need to fear. We need not be dismayed. For you will accomplish all that you please. Your righteousness will prevail. You remain on the throne. I pray that we would find refuge in you today as we submit to your rule in this world, but also in our personal lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.